We will be returning this morning to our study, our exposition of the book of Titus. So if you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Titus chapter 1, we find ourselves this morning at verses 12 and 13. So our text is Titus 1, verses 12 and 13. The title of the sermon is The Claims of Truth. The Claims of Truth, Titus 1, verses 12 and 13. Reading together from verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. We'll focus our attention with the Lord's help this morning on the 12th and the 13th verses. It would be very old news for me to announce to you this morning that there has been a major shift in the West, a shift that has been marked by our ideas about truth, about capital T truth. No longer are we dealing with competing claims of truth. There was a time when men found themselves thrashing each other in rational dialogue over whether one position or another position was true. But now we've moved away from that. Now the issue is whether anyone can claim any truth. And this is indeed a significant departure. You see the beginnings of the turn in men like that wicked, atheistic, existentialist philosopher at the turn of the previous century, Nietzsche, who went on to ask what he considered a dangerous and exhilarating question. Looking over the history of philosophy, he said, why truth? Why not untruth? And he went on to assert that there are no facts, only interpretations. And sadly, much of that ideology has creeped under the door of Christendom, even Reformed Christendom, within the 20th century. And so the move has been away from claims about true propositions and so on. All of this bore a very disfigured philosophical child in what we call deconstructionism. People like Foucault and Derrida and Rorty and people you haven't heard of and read, hopefully won't have to read, but who have gone so far to apply all of that to language and say, you know what? There is no objective meaning in texts, including the Bible, but any text. And so it's all a matter of your subjective interpretation of those texts. And so the trend has been to move away from claims of truth toward what works. You know, what's important now is not what's true, but what's important is what works. And this has elevated in the minds of most people the primacy of technique, which finds its full expression in our intoxicating infatuation with technology. And so there's this great emphasis on power, the power to do stuff. you know, what works and what works best in any area of life. And so all of this trickles down into your neighbors and the people in the street. I deal with people on the streets of Greenville. And so it's not far-fetched and remote. You know, these are real people who say, you know what, when you're talking to them, your views about homosexuality, I can understand, given where you're coming from, you know, given your background and persuasion, I can understand how you would reach the conclusions you've reached. But that's true for you, and so that's good, for you, but it's not true for me. You see, this is the way that the people in the streets are beginning to think and speak. And you say, true for you, not true for me. I mean, what does that mean? I mean, ultimately, truth is not person relative, is it? It's not a matter of truth isn't found within us. Truth is found without outside of us, something we can appeal to. And so what happens is they can say, this is true for me, and the exact contradictory opposite is true for you. Well, that violates the most basic laws of thought, right? The law of it ends up in irrationality. It's, in other words, to say what is true for you is not true for me is nonsensical. It is completely unintelligible. It's noise. But it actually doesn't compute. It's self-refuting. It's like those who say there are no absolute truths. Well, is it an absolute truth that there are no absolute truths? I mean, you can go right on with listing zillions of these sorts of self-defeating ideas. And this is where we're at. It's people have gladly leaped off the cliff into the abyss of irrationality. And so all of that provides the context for the witness of the church. And the church comes, and we come with the gospel, and we say, Christ himself is the embodiment of truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We come making claims that God is the source of truth, that he's revealed truth, that it's knowable, that the Bible is a true word that has come from heaven. We come asserting claims of truth in a context that does not even understand what the word means anymore. And the point is, we have to be conscious of that. We have to begin many of our conversations with people, helping them even get back to a credible way of thinking so that we can speak intelligently to them and they can understand what we're saying about the truth of the gospel and so on. Well, all of this is providing relevance. So I don't want to come to this text and say, this is what was happening with Paul and Titus in Crete and leave it there. We need to understand all of that. But I want you to see from the onset of this sermon the relevance and the applicability of all of what is being said to us. So we're not just preaching about something. We are preaching to ourselves the same truths that Paul and Titus were preaching in their own day. And so here is the gospel coming to the island of Crete that had deep-rooted, systemic problems in terms of sin and immorality, in terms of their thinking and speaking and so on. They had systemic, nationally dominated sins. And the gospel is brought to the shores of that island. And Paul is saying, we are going to preach the truth. And we are going to shine the light into this dark hole. And you see how he goes about doing it. And so let's look together then at verses 12 and 13. Two things that we'll focus our attention on. The first is the problem. Paul spells out in clear, unequivocal terms for Titus the problem. Let's remember the context here. He's speaking about elders, their gifts, their graces, their needing to be grounded theologically. Going back to verse 9, they have to hold fast the truth that they've been taught. There are many unruly people, vain talkers, whose mouths have to be stopped. The church is at risk of being overturned by these pernicious errors. And so he's continuing on in that theme, the responsibility of upholding the truth of God out of love for the souls of men and out of a desire to preserve them from these pernicious, satanic, demonic errors. And so that's where we're at. And he comes to verse 12 and he says, listen, All of this is compounded by a significant problem. There is a dynamic duo that is converging on the Isle of Crete. He says we have a whole bunch of Jews there, and we know that from example Acts 2, where at Pentecost the Jews have all come to Jerusalem for the feast, and in Acts 2, verse 11, we note that there are significant Jews that have come from Crete. So there are Jews present from Crete. We know from other sources as well that the Jews had a significant impact upon that island. And so there's a couple things you can note there. The gospel first came to Crete at Pentecost. So there were those numbered among the people who received the gospel in all of its power and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Cretans, who no doubt went back and who were able to begin to establish the truth, which Paul then added to in his labors and which Titus himself is contributing to in his labors. But there's this weakness. So you have the Jewish religion and its Judaizing tendencies, this idea of works-based salvation, the return to the ceremonial law, those who are of the circumcision, as we saw in the previous text, all of them working their mischief in order to ensnare the people, to keep them from Jesus only, to keep them from a gospel of free grace. And so there's all of that force that's being brought to bear, and it's coupled with the inherent weaknesses of the Cretans themselves. This is not a happy combination, and Paul is very frank about it. He says, look, there is in their national identity some character flaws, some ideological and, you know, character sins that have to be confronted. And he quotes one of their own prophets, a poet. So he says in verse 12, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Now, we don't have to speculate. We know exactly who he's quoting because we have extracts of the texts of this fella, Epimenides, who lived in the 500s BC, early 600s BC. Epimenides was quoted, it seems, by Plato, certainly by Cicero. Most everyone here will know that name, the famous Roman orator and politician, and Livy, the historian, and Plutarch, who wrote all of the biographies of some of the ancient figures and so on. These men quote him. He was considered one of the seven wise men among the ancients. And so, in fact, there's good reason to believe that amidst the writings of Epimenides, that he gave counsel to the Athenians about offering sacrifices to the right God, which may have been the basis for why they erected that altar to the unknown God that Paul references in his dialogue sermon on Mars Hill in Acts 17. But here's Paul. Paul's acquainted with these things. Paul is a very well-educated man. I mean, he has studied and done his homework, and he knows a lot about the writings, not only of the Jewish tradition and rabbinic scholars and so on, but outside of that, would have read history and philosophy and so on. And so what does he do? He appeals to one of their own, albeit false prophets, one of their own teachers, wise men, poets. He appeals to one of their men. What is he doing? Paul is being very shrewd. Paul is being tactically wise. He has got some very hard things to say, which will be very hard for them to hear. No one likes someone from outside coming in and saying, this is what is bad about you and your people. No one likes an outsider who comes in and says, thus and such, right? And so he uses wisdom. He actually uses one of their own men and says, one of your own has said this about yourselves. What is he doing? He's confronting them. this is a sweet wounding. This is love. There is open sin that is publicly seen, known, and acknowledged. And the Apostle Paul comes and he doesn't sidestep it. He doesn't hide it. He confronts it in love, in the pursuit of light, in a desire of recovering their souls, as we'll see. He comes and brings about a sweet wounding. He says, this is the problem. In the words of one of your own men, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Now, how is it that this Epimenides knows that this is the case? He doesn't have the Bible, does he? No, he doesn't have the Bible, but he does have light that God has left. His witnesses, both within his own conscience, God's law written upon his heart, as well as the witness outside of him through natural or general revelation. You see this in Romans 1, you see it in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, you see it in Acts 14, Psalm 19, and we could go on and on. His own conscience knows something about right and wrong, because the law of God is there. God has a witness that he's left within the conscience of every man, though they numb that and sear that and suppress that and distort that. There is a witness, and that is reinforced by God's witness left to all men inescapably everywhere in the world. So that the revelation of God's power and glory as a creator and as a just God is seen and known by all men. And there are things that can be deduced from that. And so this fellow is able to look at his own people and to say these things about the Cretans, the witness within and the witness without. Now, of course, the Bible comes along as the gospel is spread throughout the world, and the Bible reinforces and underlines and pounds home that witness with greater force, clarity, precision, devastation, as well as bringing with it the balm of the gospel, a revelation not found apart from Scripture, the revelation of God's salvation and mercy and blessing and so on. And so he says three things. You're liars. In fact, they took the word Cretan and turned it into a noun and a verb. They would speak about a person. He is guilty of cretizing, or oh, there you go. He's going to cretize on us. Right? This is a verb speaking of deceive or lying, or that was a cretism. It was so pervasive among them, this propensity to deceive. Now, there's a few things we note. It's true that there can be corporate character. It's true of families. You see tendencies that are kept up even from generation to generation, inherent strengths, inherent weaknesses within families. You see it within communities. You see it within nations. There are ideas that are so pervasive, so fundamental, so extensive that it dominates a nation. You know, in America, we think of things like rugged independence and lust for freedom and whatever. These are national identities that are so pervasive that it's hard to extract from the way in which people think. We could list off, you know, many others from various places, including our own. And so there are national characters, and this is, the Bible is acknowledging it. For the Cretans, it was deceit. And here's the problem. Where there is no truth, there is no trust. You can't trust anyone about anything unless you have reason to believe that there's a commitment to truth. And so children know, whether they're raised in a godly home or not, that it's a sin to lie, just as men know that it's a sin to commit murder and so on. There has to be trust, there has to be truth in order to communicate at all. And so if you take away the definition of truth and say there is no truth at all, then you're taking away the ability to communicate, the ability to think at all. And so not only does it destroy relationships, it destroys everything. Paul's saying this is a serious problem. But more importantly, it's a sin against God. It's one of the seven things that God hates, that he considers an abomination. The liar. In Proverbs 12, verse 22, you see his judgment being brought down upon the liar. In Psalm 5, verse 6, and elsewhere. And so Epimenides says they're liars. Secondly, he says they're evil beasts. That is, they have a savage character. They're brutish. They have degenerated. They're animal-like. They're selfishness, like dogs fighting over a bowl of food. They have degenerated into these sinful passions and ideas. They're sensuality. You have the Bible using the idea of men acting like animals all over the place as a rebuke against them. The prophets coming and saying, you're like a heifer without a yoke. You know, the prophets coming and saying that you need to, like in the book of Proverbs, go to the ant. You're so lazy, you need to learn from an ant. Or you need to be controlled by a bit and bridle, like a wild horse, and so on. There's lots and lots of illustrations that we could give to this. He's saying, you're not reasonable. You have so degenerated in your character that you're acting like savages. And then he says, you're slow bellies, which is a colloquial expression, idiomatic expression, describing a lazy glutton. You're lazy. Your gluttonous, your, in other words, pleasure-seeking, pleasure-loving, both idle and intemperate. And isn't it interesting? I thought about taking 5 minutes of the sermon, which I'm not going to do, to show you how often idleness and intemperance are held together. Not just in the Old Testament, there's references in the New Testament as well. Idleness and intemperance often go together. And this is why, you know, your mother warned you rightly about idle hands and all the mischief that comes as a result of that. Those who, you know, idle youth who are not given a yoke to shoulder, who are not called to hard, diligent, disciplined, sustained work, but who are given copious amounts of leisure, often unsupervised recreation, it wreaks havoc spiritually. The Bible communicates as much, and it leads to all sorts of problems like poverty and so on. People living for themselves. Slow bellies are selfish, pleasure-loving people who live for themselves, not for others. Rather than giving ourselves to the work of our hands in order to provide for others in the advance of Christ's kingdom, it is all self-aggrandizing, self-seeking. And so they're immoderate in the way they use their food and drink and recreation and other forms of vulgar expression. They are slow bellies. So this is the problem. Paul is saying, look, part of what the elders in Crete are up against are the fact that even as one of their own says, these Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Secondly, we see the solution, or the responsibility in responding to this. He says, this witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And so he begins by saying, this witness is true. Epimenides, who is a pagan ancient, was speaking the truth. Now, that's not just me saying it or Paul saying it. God says that Epimenides was speaking the truth. That the proposition, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, that proposition is either true or false. Can't be both. It has to be, by necessity, one or the other, either true or false. And God says that it is true. Paul is asserting that the proposition is true. And what that means is this. In terms of the biblical understanding of truth, he's saying that phrase, that those words, that statement, those propositions correspond to reality. What Epimenides said corresponds to reality. It is true in the biblical sense. So that truth is being found even in the mouth of the wicked, which shouldn't surprise us when truth can be found in Balaam's ass. How much more can it be found at times in the testimony of those who are otherwise alienated from God? But you see, we recognize that there is, biblically speaking, there is a claimed truth, and there are tests for truth, and there are standards for truth, and there is an insistence upon the necessity of truth. We can't be a Christian and somehow abandon that. You know, you're not able to accommodate. You know, when the world around us is getting fuzzy and sloppy and loose, and their grip on even the pursuit of truth is being abandoned, you can't say, well, in order to be relevant, we have to meet them where they're at, and so we have to kind of adopt their assumptions and then, you know, accommodate the Christian faith to this sort of new vogue ideology. There are a lot of Christians, Christian philosophers, Christian, you know, sociologists and others who are seeking to do that, who say we need to take what they're saying and try to adjust. No, we need to be countercultural. We need to be able to say that's wrong. We need to say it's a bunch of nonsense, that is abysmal, that you need to be contradicted, you need to be refuted, you need to be soundly routed in your ideas, you need to be brought to your senses, you need to face the music in terms of what the truth is. The Christian is to stand up and with an unabashed commitment to the Lord, speak the truth. Now that means, biblically, we believe that truth is revealed by God. God is the source. God Himself is the source of truth. It has to be revealed by God. We believe that truth is objective. This is absolutely essential for you to somehow help your children understand. Truth is something outside of us, right? It is something that has to be appealed to when people differ with one another. It is not inside of us. We don't determine within us the truth. We don't have the standard for truth within us, within me, that might differ from the standard of truth that is within you. It's objective. You know, so a person says, I don't believe it's true for you, it's not true for me. You know, my tendency on the street is to say, give me your wallet right now. No, I'm not giving you my wallet. I said, give me your wallet right now. No, that's not right. What do you mean it's not right? It's not right for you, but it's right for me. And you have no credible grounds for objecting. Give me your money. You know, it's about power. Ultimately, these things come down to power. And of course, they get the point. We're illustrating a point. Truth is objective. Truth is knowable. We can know the truth. We can know it with certainty. We can have absolute confidence that something is, in fact, true. It's absolute, so it doesn't vary. It doesn't have things that are lacking. It doesn't need to be amended. It is absolute. It's universal. So if you live in India, or if you live in Mongolia, or if you live in Costa Rica, whatever's true is going to be exactly the same for you, despite your Eastern mysticism or whatever else, as it is for us. It's universal. It's exclusive. It is specific. It's united. We could go on and on. This is a biblical idea of truth. Paul is basing his remarks on this biblical view of the nature of truth. And he's saying this does not fly in Crete, but this is exactly what needs to be heard in Crete. The truth is what needs to be heard. And so he says the witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Now, one thing that I would note is this. Despite how bleak the circumstances are in Crete, God is sending them the gospel. So they're a bunch of liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, idle, intemperate gluttons. The Lord doesn't say, you know what? We need to go somewhere where the gospel will be received with greater receptivity. Let's go to a more stable place. You know, let's go to better pastures. No. The Lord sovereignly sends the gospel to that dark hole. And notice that in sending the gospel to that island of sinners, the free grace of God being proclaimed in Christ crucified to those who are habituated in their sin means that there is hope for them. They are not in a hopeless condition. They are not shut out into the abyss. Things can change in Crete. The gospel can take deep root. The Lord can bring about repentance, the conviction of sin. He can give the gifts of faith. He can settle people in the knowledge of the truth. The glory of God in the face of Jesus can be seen. There is tremendous hope for Crete. So despite verse 12, which is very sobering, I would say if I were a Cretan, despairing. Despite the conclusion that one might draw, Paul says, no way. You can't be despairing. Because the gospel's being sent there. And the Lord has another intention. And he's going to overthrow all of the mischief of ungodly thinking. And he's going to subdue, he's going to tear down strongholds of thought. He's going to bring every thought captive to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to bring a demolition to falsehood and superstition and irreligion. And he's going to erect the true kingdom of the Lord Jesus in its ruins, on its ruins. There's hope. And so we need to make sure that's clear. The fact that he says they can be rebuked, even sharply, the fact that it says that they can be made sound in faith means that despite the rather bleak circumstances in Crete, there is great hope in the gospel. So that's true of us. You know, you look, it is mind-numbing to think about the changes happening in, you know, 21st century the Western world. And you think, this is just absolutely beyond imagination. You know, deconstruction philosophy is one of the most pernicious, wicked, evil forms of philosophy ever, you know, in the history of the world. I mean, it's incredible. The Lord says the gospel is ripe. The light of the truth of God's word is suited to those exact circumstances. And that we have been called to proclaim that light. He says, rebuke them sharply. Rebuke them sharply. That is literally rebuke them to the quick. It's the idea of a surgeon cutting right down into the depths of the flesh that needs to be excised. Taking out the gangrene. He's saying they have to be cut to the quick. Now, there are different types of sins, aren't there? And not all sin receives the same response. So there are sins of ignorance, and there are sins of malice. There are, you know, private sins, there are public sins. We could give a whole list of different categories of sins. And they have to be addressed in different ways, if there's wisdom. And so the elders here are being called upon to rebuke them sharply. This is exercising wisdom, given the nature of the circumstances, given the deep-rooted, deep-seated problem that is here. It is going to require a more robust, a more cutting rebuke in order to deliver them. And this is where we often get derailed. There, on the one hand, we can be so desirous of patience and forbearance and loving that we hasten people on to their own self-destruction. That's not loving. On the other hand, there are those who have zeal without knowledge and heat without light. And so they're very ferocious, and they're gonna bring reproach at every turn and bring down damning accusations, you know, with devastating impact and so on. It leads some to be busybodies, to prying in to other people's business that is none of their own. And, you know, receiving hasty reports and all sorts of other stuff. And all of this, you know, it shows a lack of discretion, a lack of prudence, a lack of wisdom. There's something that's being done rashly. There has to be wisdom And there has to be discretion with all of this. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. There has to be the long-suffering spirit coupled with true teaching. Both have to be held together. And so he's saying, rebuke them sharply. This takes wisdom and discernment. You know what I mean, because you don't have to look anywhere outside of your own home. Even the children can imagine what it's like. You know, as parents or as older siblings watching mom and dad deal with younger siblings, what happens? Something happens. A little child does something wrong. It takes the wisdom of Solomon sometimes in a dispute between two little children who have both done something wrong to untangle that mess and to be able to ascertain who's culpable and who's more culpable than the other and where did it all begin and how did it go this way and then what is the appropriate response. And so it requires not only knowing the outward actions that have transpired, this child hit this child over the head with, you know, a Lego sword or something, but they have to know a lot more about what's going on, where that child is, what they're addressing with that child, what patterns are taking place with that child, you know, what things they're working on, you know, what's happening in terms of motivation and all sorts of other things. There has to be an analysis, which takes, frankly, more wisdom than most any of us have at any given moment. And you see, how do I discipline the child at this stage? This is just in the home dealing with two little kids. How much more does it require enormous amounts of wisdom in knowing what to do, when, in what circumstances, to whom? Paul is saying this is the kind of wisdom that has to be sought at the hand of God, implemented by the grace of God. And notice that the end, the goal in all of this, is that they would be sound in the faith. It's medicinal. It's spiritually medicinal. The goal is that they would be recovered. The goal is soundness of faith, that is, being healthy in their commitment to the true religion, the Christian faith, biblical faith. He's saying, so the goal is not to wound unnecessarily, to hurt, to destroy, to chase, to shatter, or anything else. The goal is to bring them to their senses. The goal is to help them to see the truth. The goal is to settle them in the knowledge of God. The goal is to recover them out of pernicious errors and so on. You think of how this, there are examples we need, I think, to give us a model that we can take from the Scripture. Let's just stick to the New Testament. You think of Peter, for example, in Acts 8, and he's dealing with Simon. And he rebukes him sharply, given the nature of his offense, given what he's done, to whom, how, where, public figure, everything else. He rebukes him sharply. He says in verse 22, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. This is a pretty sharp rebuke. He's saying, I see it. There's the gall of bitterness there. The bond of iniquity is there. This is wickedness. But notice that the sharp rebuke is aimed at his recovery. He's saying, pray that the thought of your heart may be recovered, that the Lord may deliver you from this sinful error that you have engaged in. Think of the same thing in Paul's dealing with Peter in Galatians 2, where he rebukes Peter to the face, for he is to be blamed. Now this is one leader to another leader, and he's saying, Peter, the problem is your sinful actions at this stage affect you, and they affect those who are following you. And so he rebukes him sharply. The goal is to recover Peter and those who are being influenced by Peter. And so the goal is that they would be sound in the faith. The goal is that the truth of the Lord Jesus would be deeply rooted in the hearts of God's people, that the light of his truth would be flourishing there. The love of Christ, the love of souls, motivates this. And let's think, you know, there are two sides to this. There is those who have to do the sharp rebuking in order to bring people to be sound in faith. But then every one of us here, myself included, sit on the other side of that as well. There are times when there are times when you need to be helped, maybe not with a sharp rebuke, but you need to be helped to be settled and made sound in the faith as well. And see, this is the difficulty. There is a tendency in some to have no suspicion of themselves. They are absolutely confident in themselves and think for sure that they got the world by the tail, that it leads them to be reckless and belligerent, and it's due to an absence of humility, a self-consciousness that, you know what, I need to be helped to stay sound in the faith, just like everybody else. And when that's taken away, it's disastrous. What comes as a result of it? And so each of us needs to say, my love for Christ, my love for His Word, my love for the brethren, my love for my own soul means motivates me to want myself to be sound in the faith, to be holding fast to the truth as God has revealed it in His Word in a way that glorifies and honors the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I want. And I'm willing to be tweaked and taught. I'm willing to be having to be perfected in my understanding, to have to change, to have to repent, you know, to have to receive admonition at times. See, all of this brings with it a call for us, each of us as Christians, to watch our own hearts, out of which flow the fountains of living, of life. You know, we need to be keeping our own hearts. We need to be watching our own minds. We need to say, I need to stay close to the light. That is the truth. And so my diet has to reflect it. I need to be in the Word personally, in the Word as a family, in the Word publicly under the means of grace. I need to stay close, and I need to be saturated with the truth of God's Word so that it's washing me. I'm being washed with the water of the Word, to use the words of Ephesians 5. I need to be fed with the truth. I need to be keeping, as it were, my sword sharp before the Lord. And my love for the Lord, my suspicion of my own sinful self, is going to make me watch my own heart for pride, you know, where I begin to, any of us, I mean, I'm preaching to myself as much as anyone else that's here. Any of us can begin to think, you know, we're God's gift to the world, that we're so smart, and that it is such a burden to have to deal with idiots and to suffer fools gladly and so on. Right? We need to repent. You know, every one of us need to humble ourselves under the hand of God, and with that humility seek His grace and conscious dependence upon Him. Pride comes before a fall. It's destructive, harmful. It is absolutely devastating. Humility brings with it grace. And so we're needing to watch our own hearts, to receive the Word ourselves, to be taught of God, to recognize I can't slip like the rest of the world into this way of thinking that thinks, well, everything's fuzzy around the edges, and so we can just keep it all fuzzy, and I can stay where I am and claim fuzziness for the reason. It's not going to cut it biblically. It's not going to cut it. And that requires spiritual exercise, humility, humbling ourselves under the hand of God, keeping our health, self-examination, saturation in the truth, constant prayer, conscious dependence, and so on. It also is going to require a little work, because we, like those around us, are most comfortable with sound bites. If you can't give it to me in 30 seconds, I don't want to hear it. Well, I'm sorry, all the most important things in the world can't be given to you in 30 seconds. And so you have to give that up, this kind of shallow, superficial, trite way of thinking. You have to learn to think deeply. That requires diligence, that requires discipline, it requires sacrifice, it requires sustained thought about hard things. It means having to have the patience to work our way through issues that may be difficult, sustained argument, and so on. And this is what's needed for us. Here is Paul, and he's coming and saying, look, the circumstances are bleak in Crete, the gospel is bright, and the truth is clear, and let us take that truth and uphold it, and to maintain it and defend it, let us cast down every error and bring everything into every thought into the obedience of Christ Jesus. Let Jesus have the glory. Let everyone else be considered a liar. Let him be considered true and a faithful God. This is as relevant to our mission today as it was to Titus's at Crete. Every bit as relevant to us. With all the changes that have taken place in this 2 millennia, the basic need has remained the same. These things are attached to the glory of Christ Jesus. We cannot go to sinners and say, you are wrong, and you are deserving of eternal hell. And the Lord Jesus came in history, fully God and fully man, and died upon a cross as a substitute of his people, and was raised from the dead in history and ascended to the right hand of God. And all that he accomplished has implications in terms of your only hope for salvation. That can't be said if we capitulate to culture. The glory of Christ, the glory of God, our love for the gospel necessitates that we assert the claims of truth in our own day, and that we uphold and sustain these. And this is something that brings with it health and blessing and provision and encouragement and comfort and eternal good for our souls. And so our love for the Lord Jesus will enable us to say ourselves, this witness is true. And if need be, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we do ask that you would enable us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, to confess that we are mere babes, that we must be taught of God. Give us, O Lord, an increase of light and understanding of the truth. Give us a deep-rooted confidence in that truth. Give us a love for the truth that would correspond to a distaste for that which is false. Make, O Lord, falsehood to be nasty, as it were, in our mouth and mind. Give us a deep love for the morsels of your holy truth. And we pray, O Lord, that you would continue to carry us forward, adding line upon line and precept upon precept, and give us a witness, and give us confidence in that witness in our own day and age, and enable us to bring you honor and glory and praise. We pray, fortify and strengthen us, and all for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.